And you know the story. And Isaiah goes to Hezekiah, or Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, let me say that correctly. And Isaiah prophesies that the Assyrians will not enter the city. They will not conquer it. And the angel of the Lord goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrians that night. They wake up. Can you imagine waking up and 185,000? It's hard for me to get a hold of that number, much less imagine that many dead bodies. So God fights for Israel. In chapter 38, Hezekiah is sick and near death. And he again seeks the Lord. He goes to Isaiah. God sends a message through Isaiah that he is extending Hezekiah's life by 15 years. And he gets better. Isaiah goes on to tell him what to do to be healed. And he obeys and is healed. Then in chapter 39, the king of Babylon sent a present to Hezekiah to congratulate him on his healing. And Hezekiah shows the Babylonians all his wealth, everything in his palace, everything in the temple, everything in his treasuries. It says there was nothing that he hid from them. He showed them all this wealth. Why? Pride could have been a factor there. Probably another factor is it would show that he'd be a good ally to them against the Assyrians. At this point, Babylon was in rebellion against Assyria. They were a relatively small rebel force fighting the Assyrians. They were not a world power at this point. The Assyrian Empire is the dominating influence. So he is looking for help from the Babylonians, and this is after he had seen God rescue Jerusalem. And this is after God extends his life. He knows what God can do. But he's looking for help from the Babylonians. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and tells him that the days are coming when everything Hezekiah has will be taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. That he and his sons will be eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonian king. God had warned Israel that if they disobeyed him and worshiped other gods, he would allow enemies to conquer them. He told them they would go into captivity in another land, and then their land would rest. God had told them that every seventh year, they were to let their land lay dormant and rest. But they had stopped doing this. The prophet Jeremiah told them they would go in captivity for 70 years while the land got the rest that they refused it. And the fact that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years suggests to us that they hadn't given their land a rest, if you do the math, in 490 years. That's a long time. So it was prophesied they would be in captivity 70 years. The tone of Isaiah's prophecy changes in chapter 40. It is thought that chapters 40 through 66 were probably written during the reign of wicked King Manasseh. And you'll probably remember that it was King Manasseh who actually put Isaiah to death. It is believed that tradition says that he had Isaiah sawed, he had him cut in two in a hollow log. Gruesome. The book of Isaiah would have been carried along to Babylon and read by the Israelites while they were in captivity, offering hope and comfort to the people who were suffering the consequences of their sin. The book of Isaiah shows that our awesome God knows the future. It's amazing. If you look at what God prophesied through what he predicted through Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying during the Assyrian Empire and prophesied about the Babylonian Empire before they existed as a world power, and predicted that the Persians would overthrow the Babylonians and send the Israelites home. And this is under Assyrian domination. Our God knows the future. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 42 and just read the last two verses in Isaiah 42, and I'm looking at Isaiah 43 this morning. Isaiah 42, we see that Israel is suffering the consequences of their sin, but they're not learning from it. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know it. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. So that's the backdrop coming to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, he speaks of comfort because of Israel's restoration. But remember, they're not even in captivity yet when this is written. But God is already talking about their restoration to their land, comforting them. Isaiah 43 speaks to me in a number of ways. One, it speaks to me about God's relationship with me, with each of us. Second, it speaks to me about God's sovereignty over world leaders, over the nations. I can read the news and get fired up sometimes. But it's good. It's a good reminder to me that God is over all. There is no one equal to him. I'm going to be looking at this in different sections. Isaiah 43, reading verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I'm going to pause there. Thus says the Lord. One of the things I love about Isaiah is how God describes himself. God tells us, he reminds us of who's speaking. And who's speaking? It's the Lord. It's Jehovah. The self-existent one. The eternal one. No beginning or end. And not only that, it's the one who created you. I'm going to sit up and take notice. And the Creator speaks. The one who formed you. The picture is one of pottery, of personally shaping, forming, making. And we're not to be afraid because he redeemed. It says, I redeemed you. That says that you're valuable to God. He's willing to pay a price for you and I. Called you by name. It's personal. It's like a shepherd who has these sheep, all these sheep, but he knows each one of them individually. Each of them have personalities, and he has a name for each one. A sheep is maybe a poor illustration, but maybe we're more like sheep than we think sometimes. Knows each one individually, each personality. You know, we have some chickens at home, and Micah has a name for all of them. I can't keep the names straight, but I know which one is the friendly one, the one who always comes up to me. And then there's the one who's always afraid. She's easy to keep track of because she's solid white. But they have unique personalities, but we know which one they are. Have you thought about it that God knows you in detail personally? You are mine. We belong to the one who created us and redeemed us. What does that say to you? told, "Fear not." Did the people that Isaiah was writing to have reason to fear? Did they have things to be afraid of? They sure did. There were a lot of things that were legitimate reasons to be afraid. And yet one of the things God often says in Scripture is, don't be afraid. What do you fear? Could be many things. We can fear things in world events, what's going on in the world. We can fear things in our personal lives that no one else knows about. But all of us have reasons that we could fear. But the reason not to fear, three reasons not to fear. One is God's nature. God is holy. He's good. He does what's right. I can trust Him. That's why not to fear. Second is because of what God has done. That's in the past. We can look back at what God has done. And that's good. Strengthens our faith. Third reason is God's promises for the future. God has the future in His hands. So I don't need to fear the future. Even though these people knew God had told them they were going into captivity. What a comfort this verse is. In one verse, we're told that the one who created you values you enough to redeem you, knows you personally, and you belong to Him. Plus, we're told not to be afraid. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. I'm going to pause there again. When I heard this verse as a little child, I thought, wow, nothing bad's ever going to happen. Is that what the verse says? No, that's not what the verse says. Difficult times are going to come, but God is with us in them. What do you think the Jews who were listening to Isaiah thought when they heard, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you? I'd like to hear from you. Anybody, what do you think they pictured? If you were them and you heard Isaiah speak these words, what would you think of? Thank you. The Red Sea. That's what I would think of if I were them. What did God do there? You know the story. God led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And He led them not up around the Red Sea, but He led them down right into the center of that long, narrow sea and down through a deep gully, a wadi, I believe they call it. There are almost vertical cliffs on either side you can't climb out of. They went right down and onto a wide beach at the bottom. And in front of them is what Scripture calls in another place the great deep. There's no way through. They've got nowhere to go. God led them into a trap is what it looked like. And they turn around and here comes the Egyptian army for them. Hopeless. No place to go. They're terrified. They're crying out. And what do they hear? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know the story. God opened a way. God made a dry path through the Red Sea. And they escaped the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Remember who I am. If you were listening to Isaiah, what would you think of when you heard him say, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you? Would anything in their history trigger a memory for you? If so, what is it? The Jordan River, and the Exodus again. When they reach the Promised Land and they get to the Jordan River's at flood stage. It's swollen, the water's raging. You can't walk through it, but God says, go ahead. And he gave them in specific instructions what to do. And when the priests, when the soles of their feet touched that water, what happened? The water stopped way upstream, and it piled up in a heap, we're told. And the water downstream kept going. They crossed. God again did what was not humanly possible. They walked through at flood stage. These verses are not saying that God's people will never face suffering and death. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We will face trouble. We live in a fallen world, and because of sin, we will face suffering and physical death. But when we pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And He is what we need. He is everything we need. Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. I'm going to pause there again. What's the ransom he's talking about? I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Most commentators believe that these verses are talking about God paying a ransom to Cyrus, king of Persia, for releasing the Jews to go back to their homeland. So in exchange for freeing the Jews, God allowed the Persians to extend their empire down into part of Africa. I want to pause just a moment here and look at Cyrus. He is not mentioned directly in this chapter, only indirectly, like you just saw. But if you turn the page to the last verse in Isaiah 44, here God is speaking, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is prophesied during the Assyrian Empire, that the Babylonian Empire would destroy Jerusalem, and then the Persian Empire would send the Jews home to rebuild. And Cyrus hasn't even been born yet, but God is naming him as the Persian ruler who will send them back to their land. Persia is present-day Iran. Now, after reading the news, can you imagine present-day Iran's supreme leader releasing Israeli captives to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem for themselves, not for him? A little hard to imagine. 1st century Jewish historian Josephus says that Cyrus read Isaiah's prophecy and he determined to fulfill it. I can't tell you whether he actually read it or not. I don't know if Josephus is correct. It's very interesting thinking about that. I'm going to turn to Ezra. I did not. Oh, there it is. I thought I had it marked. I'm going to read just the first four verses in the book of Ezra. It's interesting here. Ezra records what happened. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. You and I can rest in the fact that God is ruler over the rulers of the nations, that he is sovereign over the rulers of the nations. And so as payment for Cyrus obeying God and releasing the Jews, God allowed him to extend his empire down into Africa. Just like God redeemed Israel by paying Cyrus, he redeemed us. What did God give for my redemption? What did God give in exchange for my life? Jesus. He gave himself. Jesus took the punishment for my sin. Picking up in verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Can you think of any better reason not to fear than the Creator of the universe is with you? That he is everywhere that I can possibly be? That he understands every detail about you, every motive, and he loves you? That's the fact. Even when they turned their backs on God and worshiped idols and will go into captivity in Babylon, God is still saying, I will be with you. I'm going to be there in captivity with you. Even when you're bearing the consequences of your sin. Notice in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, that includes us, whom I have created for my glory. That tells us why we are created. For God's glory. Does it seem selfish to you that God created us for his glory? It's not. God created us for his glory because he knows what is best for us. He knows that I will be most fulfilled when I am living all out for God. When I am living for his glory, I will be fulfilled in a way I cannot be outside of his will. So it is not selfish for God to create us for his glory. God is good, and he's looking out for our good. I'm going to read verses 8 through 13 from the NLT. Bring out the people who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Gather the nations together, assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? But you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me, and believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. First, I predicted your rescue. Then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. No foreign God has ever done this. You are witnesses that I am the only God, says the Lord. From eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I have done. The scene changes here, and God is calling for an international court to come together. And what is being examined is God's claim that He alone is God. Remember, He's talking to His people who have turned away from God and are worshiping the gods, the idols of the nations out around them. And for witnesses, God calls His people, those He calls blind and deaf, and they're to be the witnesses. Why are they blind and deaf? Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "Those who make idols are like them, and so are all who worship them." Idols have eyes but can't see. They have ears but can't hear. And those who worship them become, those who give something else God's place in their life, become spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, no longer able to hear. But God calls these deaf and blind people to be His witnesses. Even they know that He is God alone. They can look back at what God has done for them. God's chosen people had failed as God's witnesses. God's purpose in choosing them was to, through them, show the world who He is. But they failed and turned to idols. They chose to ignore what God said and worship idols instead. So God is saying that these blind and deaf people are His witnesses. You and I are also God's witnesses in this world. We are to be witnesses. And I wonder, what does the world see when it looks at us? Does my life witness to the fact that God changes lives? That I'm not the way I used to be? Does my life make people want to know the only true God? Picking up in verses 14 and 15. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." The Babylonians who are going to take Israel captive will be defeated, Isaiah says, and they will become fugitives. And at this point, they aren't even ruling. They aren't even a world power yet. They're a rebel group fighting against the Assyrians, but God knows what will happen. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together and shall not rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick." Again, referring to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. "Do not remember," verse 18, "do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." God is looking forward, and He knows that these people who are not praising Him at this point will be declaring His praise. God's doing a new thing, so He's been reminding them of their history and what He's done in their history. But now He says, you can forget about that. I've reminded you of it, but I'm going to do something new. Make rivers in the desert. It's good to look back. It makes us grateful to God for what he's done. It strengthens our faith. But we shouldn't get stuck thinking that God will only act the way he has in the past. That God can only work through the way that he's worked for me in the past. Maybe God wants to do something new in your life. Are you making room for that? We can't put God in a little box and say, this is how God works. God's much bigger than that. And God wants to do something new. Something different. Picking up again, reading verses 22 to 28. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor have I wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Here again we have a court scene. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So basically, God is saying, I haven't wearied you with a lot of requirements, but you have wearied me with your sins. And this is your first, I lost my place here. Your first father sinned. It's simply saying, this isn't short term. This is ongoing over a long time. You've wearied me with your sins. And he ends up basically with saying, now judgment is coming. There are going to be consequences for my sin. Even when God forgives my sin, I will still face consequences for my sin. And that's what's going to happen to Judah. I remember my dad saying to me, I don't remember what I had done, but I remember distinctly what he said to me. I was old enough to know better, whatever it was. And I had done something I knew I shouldn't do. And my dad said to me, Nathan, the easiest thing for me to do would be just to ignore your actions. I know you know better. You're too old to act like that. And the easiest thing for me would be pretend I never saw it and I'll just ignore your actions. But I love you too much to ignore your actions. And so, here, and he laid out the consequences. Here are the consequences because I love you too much to ignore you and let you go. And I want to say that's what happened here with Judah. God loved them too much. He had told them what the consequences were going to be. And so there were consequences for their sin, but there's hope. And that's why Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 give so much hope for the future, and for the restoration of Israel, and for the Messiah coming. Isaiah talks a lot about the Messiah who will come. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53. Read just a couple verses there that you know well. Speaking of Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I say again, there is hope because of Jesus. Walter, would you come and lead us in number 922 in your Songs of Faith and Praise?